Yeah. Okay, so Lord, we just thank you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for this time that you have given us. And we just ask you, Lord, to bless these thoughts now from the Gospel of Mark. We do pray for our hearts that they will be open, receptive, humble to receive the truth. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will minister to us this evening. And we know that your word is so rich, it's so fresh, that you can give us something tonight that we just didn't expect, because you do much more than we can think or pray in Ephesians 3:20. So bless these thoughts in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to go to Mark chapter 10, and we will be dealing with verses 32 to 52. Meaning the remaining part of the chapter. So 32 to 52 in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. So what I'll do is that I will, instead of reading the whole thing, I will just read those verses that we deal with in each point. And tonight's message is prediction, petition, and proclamation. And we're going to begin with prediction. Prediction means that you say something about the future. You're predicting something. So the first point is the future revealed. The future revealed. And these are verses, these are 32 to 34. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So Jesus continues to lead his disciples to with his final destination. And we know now that that is Jerusalem. He's been in the northern part of the country. He's been ministering around the lake of Galilee. He's been in different parts of the country. And now he's heading south to with Jerusalem, of course. And this is the place where he's going to be crucified. And the disciples knew and understood that he meant business. He was very determined. He's going to Jerusalem. Something will happen there. He's trying to prepare them for that. So it says here that they were amazed. They were afraid because they knew something was going to happen that they were not really expecting, or maybe not hoping for, rather. And in verses 33 and 34, we see that this is the third prediction he's making concerning his death and resurrection. Twice before in the Gospel of Mark, he has already spoken about this thing. And this is the most detailed one. And it reveals the fact that he will be betrayed into the hands of the scribes. Earlier, he did not reveal that part. And of course, I said the scribes, but I mean the Sanhedrin. There were scribes among the Sanhedrin. But the Sanhedrin were the council in Jerusalem. It was made up by 70 people. And they were the religious leaders. They had a great measure of authority to exercise. However, they did not have the right to condemn a person to death. Only the Romans could do that. So they were limited in that ability. They wanted to kill Jesus, but they could not, because if they would have done that on their own, they would have gotten into trouble with Rome and the authority, or their authority. So it says here that he will be betrayed into the hands of the leaders, the Jewish leaders. So, and then it says that they in turn will hand him over to the Gentiles, meaning the Romans. So on several occasions we see how Jesus says that who has the greatest responsibility? Actually, the Sanhedrin were more responsible than the Romans, although the Romans were the ones that actually declared this death penalty, or the death sentence, so to speak. And this is something that we can think about in our own lives, you know, that sometimes we push things ahead of us and we think, oh, that's not my responsibility, it's somebody else's responsibility, if it only ends up in their hands. But if we are the ones causing it, then of course, you know, we will be responsible. And no other generation ever in history has been more responsible than the Jews living at the time of Jesus. Why? Because no other generation had been so prepared for this thing. I mean, they knew exactly who the Messiah was supposed to be. And now he was among them. Now he performed these messianic miracles. Now he did all the things that were predicted in the book of Isaiah and different prophets. And in spite of that, they rejected him. In spite of that, they actually went and betrayed him, and actually went to the Romans and had him executed and said, they are responsible. So there was it was a very dark future indeed, humanly speaking, you know, when they were heading in this direction. However, there was this amazing encouragement there, the resurrection. But nobody knew what the resurrection was about. You know, I mean, it had never happened before. For us, we have heard it all our lives. You know, we read it in the Bible and all that. It's like, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. We believe it, you know. But for them, it was like, what is he talking about? Their whole frame of reference was the Messiah coming into Israel and defeating the Romans and, you know, setting up a kingdom. That was their only frame of reference. And therefore, they had that kingdom concept, and they could not get away from it. So when he was saying that he was going to go and be crucified, that was, of course, in itself a horrible thing. But then on top of that, he said, yeah, but it's only going to last for 3 days. Then I'm going to, you know, come back from the dead. Yeah, we understand that, but what does it mean? You know, I mean, we can, you know, does it really mean what you're saying? Yes, it actually meant that. But for them, it was a hard pill to swallow. It was very difficult for them. And that leads us to the second point, the petition, what we call it, same requested. So we have a future revealed. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to be crucified. He was going to be buried. He was going to be raised again, raised again from the dead. And now we come to verses 35 to 45, and I call that fame requested. They wanted to be famous. In verses 35 to 37, let's see now. I want to read here. Then Jesus answered and said, sorry, I'm having, there it is. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. Again, they were thinking in terms of the kingdom. And of course, we see in these verses here a couple of interesting things. First of all, the mother is not mentioned here, but she's mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. And her name was Salome, or Salome, I guess in Swedish. She was actually the sister of Mary, meaning the mother of Jesus. So in other words, If that is the case, it means that these two guys were actually Jesus' cousins. And you know how it is when we have a relative or, you know, there's kinship there. Then somehow we think that, you know, maybe that will help. So, of course, they said, you know, you know us. I mean, you know, we are the cousins. So we should definitely have a very prominent position in the coming kingdom. That was their thing. But then in verses 38 to 39, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized, you will be baptized." So there are two things spoken of here, the cup and the baptism. The word the word for cup here, it's not the word, but I mean the idea of a cup in Jewish thinking was that it was either a cup of joy or it was a cup of judgment. A cup, it speaks of, you know, that you measure something. It's a cup, you know, two cups, three cups, whatever. So it's like a full measure, a full cup. And, so he was going to drink this cup of wrath. It was the judgment of God upon him. And I know that many people have a hard time digesting this thing. That the father, what kind of a father is that anyways, who will judge his son and put all his wrath upon him for something he didn't even do. But keep in mind that everything Jesus did, it was, you know, he did it out of his own free will. And this is important to remember because the Father did not force him to do anything. And the baptism, you know, baptism speaks of identification. You are immersed, you know, like you go down in the water, all of you, and then you come up again. That's the symbolism. The old man dies and the new man is resurrected. So that is the meaning of water baptism in our dispensation or our age. But baptism in general speaks about identification. So Jesus was going to fully identify with the sin of the human race. It wasn't just partly. It wasn't just to some degree. It was fully. I mean, it was the full measure of God's wrath that came upon him for all, no exceptions, all sin, or all sins rather. Well, all sin in singular, sin that keeps us from God, but also sins, all the committed sins in the past, those who are committed at this moment, and those who will be committed in the future. All those went on him, and the Father actually crushed him, as it says in Isaiah 53. So the wrath of God came upon him, the baptism, the cup of God's wrath, a full measure of God's wrath. Because of his holiness, he had to judge sin, and he was baptized with this thing. So I don't know exactly what the disciples thought about it when he said this thing. Are you ready to drink this cup? Are you ready to be baptized with this baptism? I don't know what they had in mind, but most likely they had in mind something that was related to the kingdom. Yeah, there's going to be some future battle, and he's going to face off, or he's going to face the Romans, and we're going to be in that fight. And yes, they say in verse 39, we are able. According to, you know, they didn't know what he was talking about in that sense. And then in verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. So here we see that Jesus, being God, is still fully submitted to the Father. The sonship of Jesus Christ is eternal. And as a son, he is eternally submitted to the Father. This is a debate going on in theological circles, whether the sonship was eternal or only temporal. Some say that he took on this sonship in a sense that he submitted in his incarnation for whatever time that lasted, the 33 years on earth. He was submitted to the Father, but previously, in eternity past, he was not. And in the future, even though the incarnation is eternal, he's not going to be submitted to the Father in that sense, because he's equal. He's the second person of the Trinity, equal to the first person of the Trinity, the Father, and the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But what the Bible teaches, if you study it carefully, is really the eternal sonship, meaning that the Son in the Trinity has always been submitted to the Father. He is submitted, or he was rather, during his earthly walk, and he always will be. You know, because submission, it doesn't mean, it's just an order. You know, it doesn't mean that his value is less. It doesn't mean, this is such a problem in the gender debate. You know, people are just thinking about, you know, what is, you know, men and women and so on, and how can this be, and, you know, we are equal and so on. Yeah, the value is the same, but the position or the work that we have to do is different, and that's why this is something that we should keep in mind, that his submission to the Father is eternal. And in his sonship, he could not make that decision. He had to tell the Father, tell them that that's up to the Father. And then verses 41 to 45, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." Yeah, let's read 45 too. "And even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So, a fight broke out among them, probably because the other ones thought the same thing. You know, it wasn't like, oh yeah, we never, ever thought that way. No, they did. They were also concerned about this thing. They were just upset with them because they said what they wanted to say. You know, they were all in the same category. And they started to argue among themselves. And of course, again, it was the kingdom. You know, what kind of position will we have in the kingdom? That was their mindset. And Jesus called them to himself, and he started to tell them or teach them something very important. And he said, it's not a question of being a good or bad ruler. You know, there are those who are ruling over people. They are, you know, good people. We know that. For example, when we were in Oman, it's a dictator, but he's very loved by the people. I mean, I never seen a leader in a democracy so appreciated and so well spoken of ever. You know, people love him. You know, he does good for the people. He's a dictator, but he does good for the people. So they are good rulers. But they are also bad rulers. And in their mind, they were thinking in terms of good and bad rulers. But he said, I'm taking this thing way beyond that concept. I am comparing now rulership with servanthood. And he says that this is the way to go. It's not even a question of being a bad or good ruler. It's a question of being a servant. And he goes on here to say that if you want to be great, verse 43, want to become great among you, you shall be, that person should be the servant. And the word for servant here is diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon from. It means someone who is serving so that other can benefit from their service. And then he goes a step further, and in verse 44 he says that the one who wants to be first among them should be the slave of all. And the word for slave is different, is doulos, and it means someone who lacks rights. So in that sense, it's a person who is living for somebody else. They are not even concerned about themselves. You know, they have no life of their own. They are doing what they're doing for the sake of others. And of course, we say, but what kind of life is that? You know, yes. But remember that in serving, we are also being served. And that's the amazing thing, because that's the principle that we find in the body of Christ. It's not like we're walking around serving others and you know, we get nothing in return. We get their service in return because it's a mutual thing. And it's a wonderful thing, but we are not conscious of it. When they go, okay, I'm not going to serve you because you're not serving me. Well, that's the way the world is thinking. But we are serving, you know, in this way. And I have mentioned this before, but there was a book written in the 70s by Robert Greenleaf called The Servant Leader. It was not a Christian book, but it was a book that was sold. It was a bestseller in the business world. And basically, he was just writing about this principle that no leader can truly deserve their position unless they have first proven themselves to be servants. And it kind of changed the idea of leadership in the business world in Western countries. And of course, this is a biblical principle. But basically what Jesus is saying here is that you, in order to rule, you have to serve first. In order to reign, you must suffer first. It's a principle. We will reign to the degree that we suffered. And I don't mean that we should walk around looking for opportunities to suffer. And I don't mean that we should compare, you know, like, okay, I'm suffering more than you do. And I remember a story in Baku many years ago, and Pastor Mati was traveling, and he came back, and I had been the preacher, and he said, "What did you preach about?" I said, "I preached about suffering." And then he started to laugh, and he said, "What does a Swede with a marabou smile know about suffering?" To this day, I don't know what he meant by it, but he was just talking about it. It was so funny, a Swede with a marabou smile. marabou is chocolate, for those who don't know that, who are listening to the internet. On the internet, I mean. It's a special Swedish chocolate, and in the commercials there is someone there smiling. So anyhow, so what I'm saying here is that there is a relationship between reigning and suffering. And of course, we are not provoking the authorities. We are not making bad decisions so that we suffer and then say, "Oh yeah, I'm suffering so I can reign in the next life." God is fully capable of taking care of these things. But there is a cup that we are to drink, and there is a baptism with which we will be baptized. And you know, it is connected with our future ruling and reigning with Him, and it's a privilege. You know, I mean, you look at Christianity. I mean, we have lived in Western countries. I think that basically what we have seen in you know, a few generations now, it's just like an exception. Because if you look at church history, persecution and suffering, it's the norm. You know, it's like what we are enjoying at this moment and have enjoyed in our lifetime. It's very, very unusual. And, you know, there is definitely persecution out there. And we are just thinking about these people that have been in prison and been tortured and have been suffering in various ways. And we don't know, but in the resurrection, they will be glorious. Because in Hebrews 11, it goes through all these, you know, it speaks about the faith heroes, and it says what they went, it speaks about what they went through. And it says that they refused to be delivered so that they could get a more glorious resurrection. So there was a way to kind of deny their faith, and the persecution would cease. Like the Apostle Paul says that if I would give in to the Jews, you know, and teach circumcision and keeping the law of Moses, I would the persecution would cease. The persecution was there. It was in the message of grace that circumcision is needed, and the keeping of the law, it's not the message. The message is that someone has fulfilled the law, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the end of the law in Romans 10:4. And when I preach that pure gospel of grace, the enemy is mad. He hates it. And there will be a measure of persecution, no matter where I live, what time, what age, what country, what culture, whatever. You know, there will be a measure. You know, I mean, I can be religious and I can live in a country maybe where, you know, there's some, you know, they favor the Christian faith and we don't have persecution in that sense. But true persecution will always be there. The Bible says, for all those who wants to live godly in Jesus Christ. So, the third and last point here is faith recognized. Faith recognized. And that's the proclamation part. So faith recognized, and this is, beginning in verse 46 to 52. So we're going to read 46 to 48. Now they came to Jericho, and he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Now they came to Jericho, as they went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So he used the term Son of David. And Son of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 16, speaks about that title. So when this man, this blind man, was using that term or title, it was really a proclamation that he, in his heart, believed that Jesus was the promised one, the Messiah. And it's interesting that he made this proclamation or confession, although he was physically blind, but he had spiritual discernment. It's like the opposite of the Jews in general, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so on. They had their sight, physically speaking, but they had no spiritual discernment. So, you know, it's so amazing. Here was a man who was so limited physically, humanly speaking, and so on. And yet, he was sharp in his mind, in his spiritual mind, so to speak. and he cried out, the son of David. He had heard about other people being healed. And he knew that this had been predicted by the prophets earlier. So if this is happening now in our generation, it must be him. So in his state there as a blind man, he cried out. And they said, no, be quiet. You know, I mean, he has more important things to do. But the more they tried to quiet him, the louder he cried out. So, in verses 49 to 52, in closing here, so Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Jesus asked him a question, "What can I do for you?" Of course, Jesus knew all things. He was God. He knew what he needed, and it was quite obvious that he wanted to be healed. But yet he asked. Why did he do that? I mean, he addressed his faith. Isn't that what God does with us? I mean, he knows exactly what we need. But he still says, like, "What can I do for you?" and we just, well, you know, yes, I know, but I just want to hear it from you. I just want you to say, you know, what you want, what you need. And that's what he did. I mean, he wanted to have a conversation with him. Sure, he said, "Oh, don't say a word. I know what you need." You know, no. He said, "What can I do for you?" And it seems like this man actually followed Jesus to Jerusalem. Perhaps he went there and went to the temple and sacrificed something, you know, just to give thanks to the Lord for the gift of healing that he had received from the Messiah. Maybe he just wanted to be with Jesus and learn from him and you know, be available for whatever needs he had. But it's amazing, this man. So what we have here is the future revealed. Jesus was heading through Jerusalem and for the third time predicting his death, but also his resurrection. And yet they had not really learned. You know, they were still confused about this whole matter. And then we have the fame requested. They went out and they wanted to speak to him, and they wanted these positions, probably, that were related to him. And they said, "Of course, we are the ones that are going to be closest to you when you set up your kingdom." And then he explained to them that there is a relationship here between the suffering and the reigning. There is a cup to be that you're supposed to drink. There is a baptism with which you are supposed to be baptized. Can you do it? And they said, "Of course we can." He said, "Well, you will." And you think about the disciples. I mean, as far as we know, all of them were martyred. James was the first one, already in the book of Acts, chapter 12. He was killed. And then we know that also John, who wrote the book of Revelation, he was eventually also killed for his faith. So all of them actually drank the cup and were baptized with that baptism. And they would have a glorious resurrection for sure. We know that. And then lastly, we see faith recognized here in this blind man. Although he didn't have the outward ability to see Jesus, follow him, he had spiritual discernment. And the little faith that is needed, he exercised that, and he cried out in his desperation, and the Lord honored him. God always honors our crying out to him. I mean, whenever, wherever, he is so ready and willing to come to us and ask that question, what can I do for you? You know, I want to have my sight. And he gave him that sight. And we, of course, are spiritually blind in so many areas, and we can ask for wisdom. And God will indeed come to us and give us insight. He will give us discernment and understanding. So, Lord, we thank you for these thoughts. We pray that you will bless them to our hearts. We pray that you speak to us about these issues, Lord. Future, we are so afraid and concerned many times. The world is dangerous and unpredictable, and we, like the disciples, are many times fearful. Help us to rest in the fact that you know all things. Mm-hmm. You knew that you were going to be crucified, but you didn't waver. You went there, and you did what the Father had sent you to do. We thank you for that, Lord. We also think about this fame requested, how we many times are so concerned about our positions, but it's not about that. It's just serving, getting to know you, and we thank you for that. And we also thank you that you recognize our faith, just like you did in this man. And it was not much faith, probably, and not much faith is needed. We just need to confess it and cry out, and you're there to answer us. So we thank you for that. And we also pray, or ask rather, if you are listening to this message on the internet and you have not received Christ in your heart as your Savior, please take a moment right now to make a decision for him. Say in your heart, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Jesus, I need you as my Savior. Mm-hmm. I invite you into my heart. I ask you to come in and save me. And thank you, Lord, for shedding your blood. Thank you for dying for my sins. Mm-hmm. And thank you for not turning me away, but making me a child of God the moment I confess you. And confess him. Say that in your heart. Cry out to him and say that you want to be a child of God. And you will be a child of God. That's God's promise. We thank you, Lord, for these words in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.